You're listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. At Sunrise, we desire that the glory of God would be the glory of this city. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. Let's join this week's message.
All the best stories are filled with surprises and plot twists. There's going to be some spoilers, so just prepare yourself. Who would have thought that Darth Vader was Luke's father? What? Who would have imagined that the guy was dead the whole time in The Sixth Sense? And who would have thought, surprise upon surprise, that Frodo would get all the way to Mount Doom and keep the ring, only to be saved by Gollum, who stole it back and fell into the fire? Sorry. Sorry, not sorry. Well, as with all these great stories, we can say so much of the same when it comes to the book of Ruth. It has unexpected twists and surprises along the way. For example, who would have imagined that such fullness would have come to barren Naomi through such suffering? She was widowed, her sons die. One of her daughters-in-law leaves her. She arrives back in Bethlehem, the house of bread, with no bread. And through the gutsiness of Ruth going out to glean, she just so happens to arrive at the exact spot where she needs to be, at the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, through whom God is going to provide for them, protect them, and give them everything that they need. Who would have thought such a thing would have happened? And then another surprise, we saw it last week as Andrew is preaching on chapter 3. We saw it in verse 12. Who would have thought, as things are revving up between Boaz and Ruth, that there's another redeemer before Boaz who's got first dibs if he so desires? Imagine. So what we got to do, we got to put ourselves in the story. Imagine if you're reading Ruth for the first time and you get to chapter 3, verse 12, and you wonder, who is Ruth going to end up with? This no-name guy? And so we're left with a surprise. Well, that's where we pick up today. So either in your bookmark, if you have your magnifying glass with you, or in your Bibles, follow along as I read Ruth chapter 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there. And behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me, that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now, this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other. And this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead and his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." And all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah, and may you be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord who has not left you this day without a redeemer. And may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age. For your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the women of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon followed Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. So Boaz, recall, wakes up from an eventful evening at the threshing floor and goes to the gate of the city to take care of business right away. Now, you might think this is strange to go to the gate of the city. There actually was a gate of the city back in the day. Here, it's kind of difficult to know when you come in and out of cities if there's not a sign on the side of the road. But here, it was very clear when you come into this city, there's the gate. And so the gate was the place of business, the place where the elders met, the place where all the big decisions were decided. So he goes to the gate. But notice in verse 1, it just so happens. We've heard that before back when Ruth went gleaning in chapter 2. It just so happened she came to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz. Now in chapter 4, it just so happens that at the very moment Boaz comes to the gate, there's this no-named redeemer right there walking by. It just so happens they're crossing paths at the same time. What a coincidence! Wrong. What a moment of providence. Boaz seems to have the Midas touch here, doesn't he? He sees the Redeemer. "Hey, friend, sit down." And he sits down. He goes and gathers 10 elders of the city. "Hey, gather, sit down." And they sit down. Only a man of worth, a man of Boaz's quality, could command such obedience and such a scene. It shows his worth. And it shows how much the city thought of him to gather this quickly to decide this case. Well, once they're all there and present, the stage is set there at the gate of the city. We later on see that there were other people gathered, perhaps wondering what they're talking about at the end. And there's this big celebration afterwards. But the stage is set for the transaction to take place concerning the redemption of Naomi, Ruth, and their portion of land. But before I move on, did you notice that the other redeemer is unnamed? Did you notice this? Why is this the case? Why does he not receive a name? I think it becomes clear why the author left him anonymous when you compare him with Boaz. Just think for a moment, do a thought experiment. This unnamed redeemer was first in line to redeem Naomi, whatever belongs to her, Ruth, and the land. So when they come back to Bethlehem, you might think he'd be the first one to see to their needs. But he does nothing. He doesn't feed them. He doesn't take care of them. He doesn't shelter them. He does one thing for them. Nothing. And yet Boaz, not being the first one in line, goes above and beyond and does all kinds of things for this family. Think of the three men in the book of Ruth. We have Elimelech in chapter 1 who took his family out, right? We saw how practical that decision felt, and we could even understand his decision making in doing so, taking his family out of the promised land back into the wilderness. But we saw that though he's a great risk taker, he's a fool. Reverse Exodus, not a good thing to do. That's the first man in the book of Ruth. The second man, we have really the prominent one, the unnamed redeemer of chapter 4, who, though he's first in line, and perhaps you could say culturally, first obligated to take care of Naomi and all that is hers, doesn't do anything, doesn't lift a finger for them. Again, a second man that is not worthy of emulation. Then we have third, Boaz, who's not only picking up the mess that these other two men made, but he's freely and willingly going above and beyond, giving over what he was required to do, lavishing gift upon gift to Ruth and therefore to Naomi as well. He makes sure they're well fed, makes sure they're safe, makes sure that they don't have anything to worry about. Boaz is a godly man. The other two don't seem to be. They're not portrayed in the same way. It never calls them men of worth. Now, though the book doesn't explicitly tell us, there is a unique thing in the original Hebrew in verse 1 when Boaz and his Midas touch, right, the first instance of it, when he calls the other redeemer to come sit down. It says at the back half of verse 1, it says, "Hey, friend, come sit down." And it says he sat down. Well, the Hebrew construction there for friend, it's two words. Hey, friend. It's actually two words that are in Hebrew, but it's letters that are put together that don't make sense at all. There's no definition for the words that are used. And so as Hebrew readers, we're meant to understand, it actually could be translated. This is what some Jewish scholars believe. Hey, so-and-so, come sit down. Clearly, we're meant to not think very well of this guy. And it's ironic, isn't it? Of all the chapters in Ruth, as we read through it, I wonder if you heard it, three times it's explicitly mentioned in the back half of the chapter about the need under the law of God to extend and make sure the name of the deceased is continued through this kinsman redeeming. It's ironic that the only person in the book of Ruth who does not receive a name is the one who refuses to extend the name of Elimelech. He doesn't even get a name. So I have decided to give him one. He will affectionately, from this point on in the sermon, be called Biff. I want to call him Biff because every love story has a Biff. Every love story has a moment when some kind of intruder comes into view trying to break up the love between the two main characters. This is what the unnamed Redeemer is doing. It's a Back to the Future type move. So if you remember these three movies, it was the first, Biff Tannen, the young teenager who looked like he was 35 in the movie, who tried to break up the love between George McFly and Lorraine in the first movie. It was then the older Biff Tannen who tried to break up the love between an older Lorraine and Marty, her son, there. Remember the fight scene in the penthouse tower in Biff Tower? And then the third movie, it was Mad Dog Tannen who tried to break up the love between Doc and Clara Clayton. There's always a Biff. Don't be the Biff. You will not be remembered well. And moments like this will be used for embellishment at your disposal, like we're doing with this guy. Well, Boaz and Biff have a moment at the end of verse 4. After Boaz, you notice how he phrases this. So, Naomi has come back into town. You know this. She has a large portion of the field that belonged to Elimelech. If you redeem her, you get the land. And he's like, ooh, property. Yes. I say yes. I will redeem it. Notice what he didn't say. Boaz is smart. The story continues. Thankfully, Boaz and his wise plan, it's at this point, he tells him the whole story. It's the only time in the book of Ruth where Boaz will refer to Ruth as not my daughter, or with a term of affection, or just Ruth. But he wants to play up her pagan origin. And so now for the first time in the account, he calls her Ruth the Moabite, as if he doesn't want Biff to forget. Oh, by the way, in verse 5, when you redeem Naomi, you not only get the land, you get all that portion, you will also acquire Ruth, the pagan foreigner. At which point, Biff realizes the dilemma. It's selfish, but again, we can understand why he then realizes this is a dilemma. He would be obligated to have children with Ruth to continue the name of the deceased, Mahlon, her husband, of the family of Elimelech. He'd be required to do this, which any children coming forth from such a union would automatically create a conflict of interest with inheritance. He doesn't want, it seems, to mess up the inheritance coming to his own children with any new children that he would have with Ruth. He realizes the tension, and so he immediately backs away and says, I'm out. That's going to cost too much. I'm out. This shows his lack of quality and lack of worth. And it's clear, I think, from verse 6 that Biff doesn't want to do what God would have him to do. And so he gives his right of redemption to Boaz. And that's when we go, Biff's not going to get the girl, right? Manure will be dumped on him. In every movie, Biff gets manured. This is the manure moment in Ruth chapter 4. In verse 7, it says, as was the custom, which probably is there a little detail in the text to indicate that the original audience to this was no longer the custom, because it had to be taught, we once did this. We took off a sandal and gave it as a part of a transaction to let everybody know that we had signed a contract made in agreement. And so after they exchange sandals, Boaz stands up, tells the people what he's just agreed to do. He will redeem the land of Elimelech. He will bring Naomi into his home. He will gain Ruth as his wife. He will have children with Ruth to make sure the lineage and name of Elimelech continues. And after Boaz speaks, his Midas touch is once again on full display as not only the elders, but the crowd that has gathered as well behind them then celebrate this transaction, this redemption, with their own blessing. They pray for him and his children in verse 11 and 12, and they say this, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who's coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So here in verse 11 and 12, all the witnesses and the elders and their blessing, they pray that young Ruth would be to Boaz like three women of old. All three we're eventually going to be arriving at, Lord willing, this next year in our trek through Genesis as we encounter each of their stories, the mess that each of them find themselves in, Rachel, Leah, and Tamar. Rachel and Leah were Jacob's first wives, who each had numerous children. That seems to be a bit of a contest in context when that's happening in Genesis. Like, oh, you had another, we'll all have another, I'll have another, I'll have another. And all of a sudden there's 12 kids, and there's the tribe of Israel. Tamar, that's a messier story, but we're going to get there. It specifically mentions that, like Ruth, she was another foreign woman who was involved in a kinsman-redeemer kind of relationship. In Genesis 38, we see it was Judah's son, Onan, who refuses to do something similar to what Boaz was very eager to do in this situation with continuing to extend the name of the deceased. It's interesting that that's going on in Genesis 38. It's kind of going on similarly in Ruth 4, and that's the person that they refer to in their blessing. May you be like her. Well, Ruth being linked to Tamar, I think, reveals the same lesson in Rachel and Leah that we get multiple times in the Old Testament. The story of God's people has always been one of God's grace. That's true. We can go further. The story of God's people has always been one of God's grace in human weakness, as God delights to extend and grow his kingdom through the least of these. You know that's what we are, right? God chose, 1 Corinthians 1, the strong and mighty things of the world? No. The weak and foolish things of the world to shame the strong and the mighty and the wise. These are the kinds of people that God uses. Praise Him, these are the kinds of people we are. And God is using us for His glory. This is what He does, because it's what brings Him the most glory, and we get to be a part of it. We see this in Ruth as well. Well, as we arrive at verse 13 to 22 in Ruth 4, the pace quickens in this chapter. The main characters very quickly fade from view as conclusions are arrived at. But we remember, Ruth is not only one of the greatest stories ever told. One of the reasons it's the greatest, one of the greatest stories ever told, is because it begins in pain and it ends in pleasure. It begins in emptiness and ends in fullness, begins in despair and ends in hope. It reminds us that the Christian life is not like I-75. Many of us, our family included, will be traveling this coming week and seeing family and driving here and there. And I'm thankful that, well, when Francois, our Canadian brother, came down to visit, remember picking him up from the airport and driving down, him and his wife, one of the first things I said, "You have such nice roads here." Well, it's not cold here usually. What in the world, David? Thanks for bringing the weather. I'm going to blame that on you. He said, "You have such nice roads here." And it's true. I mean, we have nice roads here. I-75, usually, I mean, that's why it's always under construction, right? It's smooth and usually straight. I mean, we turn some. There's not hairpin turns on 75. This is not like the Christian life. The Christian life is more like a mountain road with slippery curves, hairpin turns that make you go backwards in order to go forwards. The good news is that God doesn't leave us alone on this road that is the Christian life. He not only is the one in the driver's seat, he's not only the one that is the car that brought us into the car by his sovereign grace, but he put signs on the side of the road along the way to encourage us to not stop, but to keep going. And all the signs eventually start to look the same. And they say, "We know this is dark. We know this is rough. Keep going. The best is yet to come." That's the signs on the road. This is why Ruth, one of the reasons it was written, to help us see how God not only plans, but plots and paves all of our roads, the road that we're on, but also leaves us signs of grace, so that when the road gets too tumultuous, when we get car sick, when we blow a tire, when we crash into a tree, and when the car just completely breaks down, when the engine falls out, he reminds us that he's not only with us, but he will see to it that he will keep us to the end. Ruth tells us that. We see that as the text ends in verse 13 to 22. I said the main characters are mentioned, but it doesn't take too much time before they are then fading into the backdrop, and all of a sudden we start to read of a family line that will impact literally the rest of the entire world and all of history. Naomi, which means pleasant, once called herself Mara, which means bitter. But she is now full of hope, and a grandbaby sits on her lap. Ruth was nothing more than a pagan Moabite, and now she not only loves God and knows God, she's got a husband and a son. I mean, think about this. She was a Moabite. Elimelech took himself, Mahlon, Chilion, and wife Naomi out of the promised land into Moab. It's there where Elimelech dies. Mahlon sees Ruth and marries her. It says they lived there for 10 years. We don't know exactly for how many of those years they were married, but you notice what they didn't ever have together? Kids. Why? Ruth doesn't tell us, the book itself, but it seems that the Lord had closed her womb to open it at the exact right time. She meets Boaz, they get married, kid. I mean, it's not that quick, right? But that's how quick it happens in the story. This is a God thing. And the big surprise, remember, try to be reading this for the first time, is who this kid is. Interesting that they don't name him. The women of the city name him. I'm not sure what's happening there. Totally pastoral honesty. No idea why the women name this child. That doesn't really happen much else in the Bible. But they name him Obed. And we see that Obed grows up and has his own son named Jesse. And all of a sudden our ears are perked if we know the Old Testament, because we know that Jesse would have many sons, the youngest of whom is David. And of course, we know David. We know David. Much from the Samuels, the Psalms, growing up with seven older brothers, anointed to be king at 16, defeated Goliath, served under Saul, fled from Saul, could have killed Saul, withheld justice or retribution from Saul, became king, became the man after God's own heart, wrecked his own life, wrecked the kingdom, wrecked his family. But God made a covenant with him. In 2 Samuel 7, one of your descendants will sit on your throne forever, and his kingdom will be eternal. David then had many sons of his own, and one of those sons stands head and shoulders above the rest, the king himself, the Lord Jesus. Jesus was a descendant of the worthy man Boaz and the pagan Moabite Ruth. Our Savior came from a mixture of Jew and Gentile to save Jew and Gentile. He came from a family that resembles the family he came for. They were a bunch of sinful messes. We are a bunch of sinful messes. He's the perfect Savior. This is where Ruth ends, with the king. So we cannot think, though we might be tempted to, that God is up to nothing in our lives. We cannot think that God is silent or God is distant or God is inactive in the details of our lives. They didn't know that God would bring about the King of Kings through this redemption. They had no idea. This was the days of the judges. It's not till 1 Samuel chapter 8 when the people start to ask for a king. See it, before they're even asking for a king, God paves the road that will lead to the king. And ultimately the King of Kings. A redeemer changed everything for Naomi and Ruth. Who would have thought that would be how the story ends? In church, a redeemer changes everything for us in a far greater way. How can Jesus, the Redeemer, the King of Kings, change everything for us? By a greater, costly redemption. This is where we drive home the book of Ruth. This is why we entered into the book of Ruth for Advent. This is why we're culminating it together here on Christmas morning. Think of it. Biff didn't want to pay the cost. It cost too much to what he loved to redeem Naomi and get all that stuff and create too much of a conflict. No, I can't do this. Manure. But it cost just the same for Boaz. It cost much for Boaz to redeem Naomi and Ruth, but Boaz willingly chose to extend a self-sacrificial kindness in order to take care of these widows. It certainly would have been easier for him not to do this, but he did, and shows his quality in his willingness to take on the cost for their redemption himself. You see the connection? In a far greater, more grand, and more glorious way, it costs the Lord Jesus much to redeem us. He laid aside the privileges of glory to leave it and take unto himself a human nature, a true human nature that would hunger that would thirst, that would grow weary, that would be mocked, that would be misunderstood, that would be the recipient of such malice that he would die, his human flesh would die on a cross. Excruciating, spiritually and physically. It would have been easier not to do it. But do not be duped. There was no risk that he took. He knew what he was doing, and he had planned it from before the foundation of the world. This was plan A, being executed for the purchase, the redemption of his prized people from among Jew and Gentile. It would have been easier not to do it, but Romans 5:8 is true. God wanted to show his love for us. So what did he do? He sent Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. He came for us, was made like us, he died for us, he rose for us, and in this he displays his own greater worth, his own greater quality, in that he was willing to absorb everything it costs to redeem us. And he did it, though it put him in the grave. But the hope of Christmas, while we still sing these songs, while we still do these things, light these candles, is that the light of the world could not be extinguished with a mere tomb, as if death were stronger than him? Wasn't he the one who created life in the first place? So the grave couldn't hold him. He burst forth on Easter morning, defeating death, sin, the world, the flesh, the devil for all time, that his people throughout all generations and all nations would never have to face condemnation ever again. And so now death for us, which was once so threatening and so severe and so condemning, is now nothing more than an Uber ride to heaven. If we can say such things. This is what God is like. Sometimes it's just helpful to put things like that. Boaz is what God is like. Infinitely greater. But we get a little preview of what he's like in this redemption that cost him so much. But he was so willing because the love he had for Ruth and for Naomi. And because this is what God is like, and because this is what God was doing on Christmas Day, we have so much to rejoice in. We have so much to sing joy for the world, for we were once like Naomi and Ruth. She considered herself as good as dead. We are spiritually dead, conceived into this world as spiritually dead, children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But into our need came a Redeemer, and nothing has been the same since. Nothing has been the same since as he took on himself all our need, dealing with it all. So whatever sorrows we carry, whatever cares, failures, losses we incur, we can trust and know that God in Christ is always for us. And God in Christ, by his Spirit, is always with us. And so as dark as it gets, the darkness can't extinguish the light of the world who has put his light and life inside his church, which is why the gates of hell can never break it. It will be forever. On him we can set our hope, and in him we can rest forever. Our Redeemer has changed everything. Praise God.
Thank you for listening to the Sunrise Community Church Podcast. We pray you are blessed by the preaching of God's Word. If you would like more information about our church, please visit our website at sunrisecc.com. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.